Today is Friday, September 18th. We're starting a new study today. We're going to be looking at the last letters of Paul. And Paul's last letters, it's not 100% sure, but it's likely that his last letters that he ever wrote are his first letter to Timothy, then his letter to Titus. Then he wrote his second letter to Timothy shortly before he was executed. So we're gonna look at these letters. But what I wanted to do is, before we got started into 1 Timothy, I know we finished up Genesis the last time we were together, and we looked at some summary thoughts on Genesis, but there's some important summary thoughts on Genesis that I wanted to make sure we touched on before we moved on to 1 Timothy that actually provide a really good link from Genesis to 1 Timothy, believe it or not. And so I want to take a look at a couple passages from Genesis as we move to Timothy, and I want to look at a passage at the beginning of Genesis and then a passage at the end of Genesis. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Very beginning. And at Genesis chapter 3, could someone read verses 14 and 15?
And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel."
Okay, thanks, Joe. And this is known as we talked about this when we started our study on Genesis. This is known as the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. And it occurs right after the fall, and the Lord confronts Adam, Eve, but first he confronts the serpent. And he says in verse 14, "Because you've done this, here you go, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, on your dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now, verse 15 is important because this is a prophecy. And this is a prophecy by God. And he says, "I will, at some point in the future, I will put enmity," in other words, animosity, division, conflict, between you, and if the serpent is Satan, that's who he's talking to, and as the second person, and the woman, interestingly, not the man, but the woman. And not only am I going to put division between you, animosity between you, enmity between you, but it's actually going to be between your seed and her seed. So, whatever this conflict is going to be, it's going to be between her seed, which is some kind of child of the woman, and his seed. Now, that's interesting because we don't think of the enemy, the Satan, having children. So it could be there's a lot to be said about that. Let's just leave it at that. The verse goes on and says, "He," now some of your Bibles may have a capital H here, and it's reflecting the fact that the editors think that the pronoun "he" is referring to the seed of the woman. "The seed of the woman will crush your head or bruise your head. However, you will bruise his," speaking of Satan, "his heel." And this, even before the birth of Jesus Christ, has been thought to be the very first prophecy of the Messiah and his work and what he would do. And this is the first time we learn of the Messiah being the seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan, and Satan wouldn't take Messiah down but bruise his heel. And the idea of the Messiah, the Satan bruising Messiah's heel, as believers we look at that as likely the crucifixion, the fact that, you know, he was crucified, but that didn't put an end to him. In his crucifixion, he brings an end to Satan. Actually, the final crushing of Satan occurs at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. But nonetheless, this is the first evidence we get about something that's going to be coming that will likely reverse everything that's happened as a result of the bad decisions that Adam and his wife have made. Now, let's go to the very end of Genesis. Let's go to chapter 49. And at Genesis chapter 49, could someone read verses 8 through 12?
Judah, you are the one whom the brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah, does lions whelp? From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall the lawgivers from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to a vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of the grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk.
Okay, thanks, Rod. And we look at this as at the very end of Genesis when we were concluding. And the whole idea with this prophecy, this is a prophecy, a blessing by Jacob given to all his sons, and we're focusing on Judah here, is that from the very beginning of Genesis, we saw that in chapter 3, that there was this prophecy that there would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of Satan. And all through the rest of Genesis, we're really looking at, well, who is this person? Who is this person going to be? In fact, when Eve had her first child, she exclaimed, "The Lord has brought me a man." And it's likely that Eve was thinking, this is the fulfillment of what you told us. This is that seed that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so from that very beginning, we're tracing through the flood, past Noah, all the way to the end of Genesis, where an expectation of this seed is going to come from. And we get another big clue here in Genesis 49, specifically verse 10. Jacob tells his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah. Now, what's a scepter?
Rod.
It's an accoutrement of ruling, of rulership, of monarchy. So, a monarchy will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And here's a very enigmatic provision or passage: until Shiloh comes. Oh, what the heck is that? And to him, likely referring to Shiloh, or whatever Shiloh means, shall be the obedience of the nations. Not just Judah, not just the descendants of Judah, not just Israel, but everyone. And so there's a lot of debate as to what Shiloh means. I think in the evangelical community, everyone sees this as just another word for Jesus. But in Hebrew, it literally is broken down etymologically as Shiloh as being the one to whom it belongs, it being the scepter. So the prophecy is that the monarchy descends, is going to come through Judah, and the ruling scepter, and it's not going to depart until the ruling scepter is given to Shiloh, or the one to whom it belongs. And eventually, that person who receives the scepter, who becomes the king, will receive the obedience of all nations. So again, at the very beginning of Genesis, we learn that there's a Messiah coming. At the end of Genesis, we learn that not only is he coming, he's going to be a king, and he's actually going to come through the nation of Israel, and specifically the tribe of Judah. And so that finishes Genesis for us. Then through the rest of the Hebrew scriptures, we learn that this monarchy devolves onto one of Judah's descendants, a guy named David, son of Jesse. And God again approaches David through a prophet, Nathan, and says that I'm making a special covenant with you, and your dynasty, David, Davidic dynasty, will not come to an end. It's going to be forever. And a descendant after you will reign for all time. And that is known as the Davidic covenant. And so there's this expectation after the death of David, and the monarchy of David continues on until Israel is evicted from the land in 586 BC and sent into Babylon, and the monarchy comes to an end. And between the middle 500s BC and the birth of Jesus Christ, there's this anticipation, who's going to be this descendant of David? Who fits this bill? And ultimately, when we looked at the life of Christ from a Jewish perspective a few studies ago, we saw that, oh, wow, Yeshua meets all of the prophetic descriptions genealogically, spiritually, in terms of what he would do, meet this definition of this Davidic descendant. And ultimately, Paul comes to believe that, yeah, this is the guy. And Paul spends his entire life devoted to this messianic king, the king of Israel. So that actually is our gateway. That is our bridge between Genesis, the very beginning, to where we're coming to now, the very end of Paul's life. So let's take a look at Timothy chapter 1.
Chris, just before you get there, just real quick, my Bible teacher last Sunday said, if I was God, the Bible would be a lot shorter. My question is... Okay, God had this prophecy, that's where he was going. Why, just a theory or thought, impulsive response, why did he wait so long? What's the purpose of waiting so long to fix it?
You know, I don't know. I know one thing, though, that he's, we do know from Scripture that he's supposed to come back to rule and reign. And Scripture does teach this, there's only one reason he's delaying his return.
Allow as many people to come as
possible. Grace. Sheerly grace, because
that's
he loves
after the
us.
Holy Spirit's been released and everything.
Sure.
We didn't have that then.
Sure.
Okay.
But I guess the question would be why? Why bother? You know, it's the, I don't know, maybe, you know, remember what part, a lot of what we're doing here, I remember Bob Polson used to teach this, it's really good. It's training for reigning. The idea is we're, you know, it's not about building 401ks and houses in Port Royal, it's about becoming obedient and suffering. Through obedience, learning to submit, as Jesus learned to submit, became obedient even unto death, because Jesus is going to reign one day, and someone's going to reign with him, and it's going to be us, and there's going to be different levels of responsibility, I hate to tell you, in the kingdom. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. So, you know, you got people in the military that they don't really, they're AWOL. They're doing what they want to do. They sell stuff off the black market. You know, the stuff that's supposed to go to the provisions, they sell it for their own gain. You got the same thing going on in the ecclesia. But the reward's not going to them. The reward's going to the people that are busting their rear ends and doing their job. And when the time comes, they're going to be in those positions of authority.
You got to think with the timeline, too. It didn't take very long for God to send the flood. And so,
that's a good point.
You know, he had major events throughout
good
the
point.
Old Testament, too. And so,
reset button.
Yeah, exactly.
Sure.
Yeah. Sure. With Putin?
Yeah. Okay, so 1 Timothy. Let's take, could someone read at the first letter to Timothy verses 1 and 2?
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandments of of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, thanks, Rod. This is awesome. There's a lot here in these two verses. Who's the author of this letter?
Paul.
Paul, okay. And it's written to who? Timothy, right. Now, question, who's Paul?
A mentor. An apostle.
Yeah, I mean, that's a loaded question. We spent a whole course on the life of Paul. But how does he identify himself in verse 1?
An apostle.
Yeah, let's come back to that. Let's talk for a second about Timothy. Who's Timothy?
His disciple.
Good.
His follower. He hung around with him.
Yeah.
Helper.
Yeah, good.
Enter.
Let's take a look at... By the way, does anyone know what the Great Commission is?
Go into all the worlds and teach all the nations.
Make disciples.
Yeah. A lot of evangelicals believe that... They think that the... Wrongly, they think that the Great Commission is to go make... Spread the good news. That's not the great... It's important we spread the good news, but it's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not that we make believers of all nations, because you can't make believers of anyone. All you can do is put the message down, and it's up to between the person with free will and the Holy Spirit who acts on that person with free will so that they would become a believer. So you can't make believers. It's not possible. What you can do is you can make disciples. And that is the Great Commission.
And it's a lot of work.
It doesn't happen overnight.
And that's why we're commanded to do it.
Doesn't happen overnight. And it typically means... Not large numbers, not masses, but very small numbers of people. It's almost impossible for someone to competently disciple probably over the course of a lifetime, maybe 5 to 10 people. Yet you're commanded as the Great Commission to disciple people, all nations. It shouldn't matter whether they're green or red or blue. Disciple them in the way of the God of Israel, the Messiah, the Jewish King. And Paul, believe it or not, he was fulfilling the Great Disciple. He was fulfilling the Great Commission. 25 years later, he's writing this letter to Timothy. And most of the people that had heard his teaching, who'd followed him around, who liked him, weren't around towards the end of his life. Really just the folks that he had spent the most time discipling stuck it out with him. Those were Timothy and Titus for the most part. And the same held true for Jesus. Jesus came for the nation of Israel, the whole nation. Most people didn't want anything to do with him. And he had a lot of disciples at first, a lot of disciples. But Jesus had some hard things to say. In the synagogue one day, he talked about eating flesh and drinking blood, and everyone just got really freaked out. And the Gospel of John says, at that point in time, because the sayings of Jesus were so tough, many walked away. So a lot of disciples just said, we're done. And Jesus isn't about trying to get everyone on board. He's just trying to make some quality disciples to be obedient, to love God and be called according to his purpose. And so that bothered Jesus. So he picked among the remaining disciples 12 to become apostles. Now, Paul calls himself an apostle. And we'll come back to that. Timothy is one of these guys from the very get-go, took an interest in what Paul was saying and made a decision to follow him and to become his disciple, and it was a lifelong commitment, it turned out to be. And Timothy really stuck it out to the end. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15, find out more about Timothy.
But he was green in the beginning.
Very much so. We're going to look at this here. Acts chapter 15. Chapter 15, could someone read verses 36 through 41? Someone other than Rod.
And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
Okay, awesome. Thanks, Richard. So what does this have to do with Timothy? Well, keep in mind that the time frame here is about 50 AD, and Paul is in Antioch, which is modern-day Syria. And this is only about 15 years after Paul has had this Damascus road experience where Jesus approaches him and meets him bodily, or through a vision at least, and communicates with him directly. And Paul is in Antioch, and who's Paul with at verse 36? Good. But Barnabas, he says to Barnabas, what's he saying to Barnabas in verse 36?
Let's go.
Let's go on the road. Let's return. So in other words, Paul's saying, let's go back to where we'd been before. Let's visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they were. So Paul is actually asking Barnabas to repeat what they had done on what's known as the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, with this guy named John Mark at first, had left Antioch to go into what's Turkey, Asia Minor, and go into the very center of Turkey, an area known as Galatia. It has cities like Derbe and Lystra, and another called Antioch Pisidia, which is not the same Antioch as Syria. And that's where Paul and Barnabas first started to take the news of Jesus Christ to Jews and Gentiles. And so now, after that journey, they returned to Antioch, and some time later, Paul says, Barnabas, I got a good idea. Let's go back. Let's go back and talk to these guys. So, verse 37, what did Barnabas want to do? But Barnabas thinks it's a good idea, but what did he want to do?
Take more with him.
He wanted to take someone with him. Who do you want to take?
John.
John Mark. Yeah, it's Barnabas' cousin. Paul wasn't into that. Anyone remember know why? Paul was like, that's not a good idea. Yeah, John Mark bailed on the first journey. John Mark, after when they were in Crete and they were going to go to Asia Minor, he said, nah, this isn't for me. And Paul was offended by that. Like, what kind of soldier bails on the mission? Barnabas was a lot more merciful. And because you had Paul from the standpoint, like Paul's personality, this is an important job to do, we got to get it done, and Barnabas, not wrong, but different. Look, we got to extend grace. This is an important brother, and yeah, we got to encourage him. There arose what between Barnabas and Paul with regard to these two outlooks as to how this job should get done.
Big time contention.
A separation. They couldn't even do the work together. They just had to separate in love. It's going to happen sometimes. So. It's characterized in verse 39, a sharp disagreement. Very, not warm and fuzzy. And Barnabas takes John Mark and they go to Cyprus. Paul chooses another disciple, Silas, and they leave through Syria. So they're going north, not sailing to the Isles of Cyprus, but going up north, through Syria into Turkey, kind of the way the refugees are leaving right now from ISIS. And so Paul's thought is, I'm going to take Silas with me, and we're going to go back to these areas. We went Galatia in the center of Turkey. Verse 41, he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the ecclesia. So actually the Greek word here is not translated correctly. It's the churches. Ecclesia just means ecclesia. And the ecclesia does not mean a building. It means the called out assembly, the bride of Jesus Christ. So Paul and Silas are strengthening the bride of Jesus Christ as they go through the ecclesia, as they go through Asia Minor. Now, could someone read Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3?
Came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek.
Okay, good. Thanks, Jeff. So, Paul and Silas, as they're making their way, journey up north through Syria into what's modern-day Turkey, they get into the center of Turkey, which is where most of the first missionary journey had been conducted by Paul and Barnabas. Sorry. And they come to the city of Derbe and Lystra, in the very center of modern Turkey. And who do we meet in verse 1?
Timothy.
Yeah, and he's described as a disciple. And what's his ethnic lineage?
Jewish and Greek.
He's yeah. His mom's Jewish and his dad's a Gentile. His mom's Jewish and his dad's a Gentile. Now, interestingly enough, how is his mom described other than being Jewish?
Believer.
Yeah. Jesus. Notice that the Bible does not describe her as a Christian. Well, she's not a Jew, she's a Christian. What? No, she's not a Jew. The Bible doesn't divide people into Jews and Christians. The Bible divides people into men and women. That's... What? That is so politically incorrect that God would divide us. I hate to say it, but there are men. Despite Caitlin, there are men and there are women. This is also politically incorrect, but it's biblically competent. And unless you understand this, you will never understand the Bible, and you will really not really be a full believer in Jesus Christ, because you don't really know what you're believing in, because you can't believe the Bible, because you don't even understand what it says. The Bible divides people into another two groups besides male and female, Jew and Gentile, not Christian and Jew and Muslim, Jew and Gentile. And though that's the way the Bible is written largely to Jews, I hate to tell you, as angry as that might make you, it's written largely to Jews.
Some of the Jews wrote it too.
Yeah, so a few of them did, yeah.
In Hebrew.
Yeah, that's right. And so this idea that you're either Jew or Christian is a modern mindset brought about by culture and the church. It's not biblical. The biblical concept is you have believing Jews and non-believing Jews. Guess what? Most Jews are non-believers. And the concept likewise applies to Gentiles. You have believing Gentiles and non-believing Gentiles. And guess what? Most Gentiles are not believers. Just like most Jews aren't believers, most Gentiles aren't believers. Only a very small fragment of Jewish people are believers in the Jewish Messiah. Only a very small fragment of Gentiles in history are believers in the Jewish Messiah. And so that's why the Bible describes Timothy's mother as a Jewish woman who's a believer like us. She's a Jewish believer. We're Gentile believers in the Jewish Messiah. His father was Gentile. And verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. So what Luke is telling us in Acts is Timothy developed a reputation. He must have become a believer with his mom as the result of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Since they'd been gone for 2-3 years, this ecclesia had been growing. It had been strengthening. They had been relying on each other, encouraging each other, teaching each other, and Timothy developed a reputation as someone who could be relied upon, someone who was authentic, someone who wasn't a scammer, a thief, a false teacher, a liar, but someone who was really legit.
Chris, what are they teaching? There is no New Testament.
That's a great point. What are they teaching?
The Torah.
The Bible. They're teaching the Bible. And we could do it at one time, maybe we will in the future, but there's a lot you can learn about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, from the Hebrew Scriptures.
And maybe that's what they're searching.
And that's, actually, when Jesus approaches the disciples after he's resurrected that are walking to Emmaus, he sits down to them and he explains them, from the Bible, from the law until now, all the things that Messiah had to suffer and do. So, Jesus actually used Torah to describe, his work.
Yeah. And of course, Paul, being, study at the feet of Gamaliel, knew the Old Testament better.
Backwards than and forwards. And he knew exactly all these prophecies about the Messiah, and he knew that, hey, here's how they get fulfilled, and wait a second, this all clicks.
Yeah, and he also had personal encounter in the most unique way of any of the apostles, and came to Christ that way.
Exactly right.
Which is, quite unique, and so if he told the story of the history of God and how the Old Testament pointed to this person, and then he met him, that's a pretty powerful story.
That's exactly right.
So that really is
the... That's exactly right. Now, so to answer your question, they're probably doing a lot of scripture reading, Torah, prophets, but they're probably also just praying, experiencing the gifts of the Holy Spirit because they've been given to the ecclesia, and having, communion together and with God that way.
Right there.
That's true, yeah. So they meet Timothy, and so the last time Barnabas and Paul were there was probably 48 AD. This is probably 50 AD now, so it's probably been 2 years since they've been there. And this kid Timothy is well spoken of. Now, when Timothy became a believer, he's probably a young guy. He's probably between 15 and 20, let's say 15, and now he's probably 17, 18 at this point, speculating. What do we learn about Timothy in verse 3?
He was circumcised.
Yeah, and even before that, Paul thought so much of Timothy, largely from what he'd heard, because Paul didn't have a lot of time to spend with Timothy. Based on what the Spirit was communicating to him and based on the reputation he'd gained, Paul realized that this kid's legit, and he's got a gift. And so he wanted him to be part, he wanted to serve with him just like Silas was doing. Now, wow. What else, Richard? You mentioned something else that seems really weird. What else?
Circumcised.
Oh. He cut the top of his penis off.
At 17.
Yeah. Why on earth would Paul cut the top of the kid's penis off?
You see how serious he was about Jews, going on mission.
What? Here's the test. That's right.
How much do you want to go?
Yeah, with? Yeah. You really want to come? Let's. Yeah. Here's the test. No, honestly, why did Paul cut the top of someone's penis off?
Because of the Jews' belief in circumcision.
Yeah. Yeah. Because under the law, and believe it or not, before the law, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to have the top cut off. And that was one of the ways that they would be able to be separated, you might say holy, unto the God of Israel. You could easily figure out who, back in the day, who was Jewish and who wasn't Jewish, because not a lot of sane people are cutting the tops off. And wow. So this 17-year-old kid gets the top of his penis cut off by this crazy bald rabbi, probably from Antioch. But again, why? Just because he was Jewish, is that why?
No, because of the people they were reaching out to.
Yeah, so a couple things. I think, yes, because he was Jewish. I think that does have something to do with it, but I think you're exactly right, Jeremy. Because, also, he wanted this kid to have credibility. He's Jewish. His mom is Jewish. Why aren't you circumcised? And remember, the gospel... Look, I'm not ashamed. Romans tells me this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation. For the Jew first. For the Jew first. In all of Paul's missionary work, you'll see that whenever the good news goes forth, it always goes on the command of God to the Jew first before it goes to Gentiles. So in order to have credibility, you're going to get a Jewish kid with you. What, this kid's not circumcised?
Well, I think as a teacher or a salesman, you don't want your audience being distracted while you're trying to say what you're trying to talk about.
Got to practice what you preach,
this
right?
This was just an issue there. Hey, this is going to be a huge distraction in Paul's mind. For you to not have this done, you need to do this if you're going to have anybody to talk to.
And we have to also remember that the custom and the tradition was that the mother determined the religiosity of the child. If the mother was Jewish, the child was Jewish. If the mother was a Gentile, the child was a Gentile.
So we've got this... Paul definitely is interested in the fact that Timothy is legitimately Jewish. He's being raised by a Gentile father. His mother's a Jew, and she believes, and Timothy believes. Is there any idea that there's some reason, is there any possibility that Paul might require this because it's some kind of biblical command for Timothy to be righteous or to be a proper believer?
No.
And not at all.
He fights that.
That's exactly right. This is really odd, because let's see what else Paul says about this idea of circumcision. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. This is a really touchy subject for Paul.
Well, yeah, it is for any guy.
Yeah, very true. Galatians chapter 5.
Especially at 17.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, this wasn't a baby.
And they didn't have any anesthesia.
That's right. Just some good old wine and maybe some grain alcohol. Galatians 5, could someone read verses 1 through 3?
It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law.
Okay, this is real important. Real important. Because where is Galatia? It's where Timothy's from. It's where Timothy's from. This is really weird. And Paul's letter to the Galatians was Paul's very first letter written, very likely. And he's writing back to these congregations in the center of Turkey. And he'd written this letter after the second missionary journey, after he'd taken Timothy as a disciple, and after he'd circumcised Timothy. So you got to wonder, did Paul's circumcision of Timothy make an impression that it shouldn't have made on others in that community? Because apparently, we're not going to go through all the Galatians, but some people had been coming back to the community, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, on the heels of Paul and Barnabas and Silas, folks from Jerusalem, Jewish people who were believers, teaching them that in order to come under the authority of the Jewish Messiah, you had to become a Jew.
The father of lies at work.
And you had to adopt the law. And you had to get circumcised. So all these things that you had to do in order to enter into the allegiance of this Jewish king as a Gentile. And Paul went nuts over this. It was a blast off. In fact, he says later on in Galatians, these people that are teaching this, I wish I could cut their penises and balls off. It is so against Paul's gospel, and we'll talk about Paul's gospel in a second. Paul was given a lot of revelatory information that was very controversial. And one of the most even though all they had to go on was Torah and the prophets, Paul is teaching these people that the Torah is done. That made a lot of enemies for Paul in Israel. A lot of enemies. But
7 years later, it still creates enemies.
That's exactly right. The Torah. Take a look in verse 1. He says, it was for freedom that Messiah set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What is Paul? The law! Paul is identifying the Torah itself as a yoke of slavery. And he's saying if you accept circumcision on the premise that it's going to make you righteous, then you are taking on the yoke of something that doesn't even exist anymore in terms of its application, in terms of the fact that it's binding on anyone. It's not binding on anyone. The law is fulfilled. It's not operative anymore. It has only a pedagogical purpose. What does that mean? To teach people about things. But it has it's actually a yoke. And the idea that you would put this yoke upon yourself when Jesus has set you free is insane. He says in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you do this, what?
Christ will
going to fail.
What?
You get nothing.
You're assigning, Christ has no benefit to you because you're not giving any benefit to him. You're basically flipping him the bird and saying the work you did really wasn't work because I can do it. I'm going to keep this law. What's the point of being a believer if you're going to take on something that he put an end to? That's what Paul says in verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, I testify to every man who receives circumcision. Now this can be confusing because he'd circumcised Timothy, and we want to come back to this, okay? Every man who receives circumcision, and on its face that would include Timothy, if you do that, what are you binding yourself to, Paul says in verse 3?
The old law.
To commit yourself to a body of law that is no longer applicable now that Jesus Christ has completed it. Now that, in Paul's mind, is the definition of complete insanity. Now, I'll come back to Timothy in a second. Jump down to verse 11 and 12. Well, verse 11 says, "But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted?" This is a great question. You could get lost. But this is a rhetorical question. Paul's telling these guys, you know I'm getting the beat down. You know I'm getting persecuted by my own folks and believers of my own folks. So he's telling them, if they've told you that I'm telling you you need to get circumcised, why am I being persecuted? The reason I'm being persecuted is I'm telling you circumcision isn't required. I am offending so many of my own folks in this revelation that's why I'm being persecuted. Look, I could live a comfy life if I just came to you and just sold some books and some conference tapes and said, hey, get circumcised. That would be a lot easier for me. But that's not what I'm supposed to, that's not what the truth. And I'm getting the beat down for the truth. Verse 11 goes on. Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. In other words, if you're going to do this, if you're going to teach the law, preach the law, and bring yourself under the law, then just forget the pretenses and pee on the cross. Just get your pants down and just take a big old pee on it. Because that's what you're doing. That's Paul. Verse 12. Here you go. I wish those who are troubling you would cut their penis and balls off. This is what Paul is saying. He's like, look, this is how offensive that this is. Now we got to reconcile why on earth if it's so bad that he have Timothy do it. And the only difference between, and it may have sent a very mixed message when he did it to Timothy. The only reason he did it to Timothy, the only reason was not whatsoever for the sake of the good news and the sake of what it takes to become righteous. Because what it takes to become righteous is faith and faith alone. Faith plus nothing. The only reason he was doing it with Timothy and for Timothy was because Timothy was Jewish and that is it. And it was a mark of ethnic identity and presenting credibility to the group with which Paul wanted to reach the Jew first.
So it was the difference in motivation between these two scriptures.
That's exactly right.
Why are you doing it?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So what we learn about Timothy is that as a young man, he becomes this very important disciple to Paul. And now, let's take a look at 2 Timothy. We want to learn one other thing about Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy.
But right before you leave that, in 16 he talks about here, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry the desires of the flesh.
Yeah, but just because we're not under the law of Moses doesn't mean we're not under the law. We're under a new law. We're under the law of the Messiah, which is the law of the Spirit. And it's required of us that we be walking in the authority of the Holy Spirit, which means being filled with the Holy Spirit daily, regularly, and having the Holy Spirit within you to such a degree that you're following the Holy Spirit as he leads you. And that's the law of Messiah. Timothy, 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, could someone read verse 5?
I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you.
Perfect. Thank you. So, Paul, we learned some other things about Timothy's mom. Timothy's mom's name is Eunice. This Jewish believer, her mom is Eunice, and apparently even Timothy's grandmother is a legend in the faith. Her name is Lois. And so it's like a lot of believers, I know Tim's like this, and I know I've been like this in many ways, and I know a lot of people, you know. I mean, it's their mothers and grandmothers have been really influential in providing spiritual guidance and leadership because a father has abandoned the post. The man following the evil of the passivity that man seeks has abandoned the post and someone stands in the gap. And this is what Lois and Eunice have done for Timothy. And so let's come back to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so the reason we wanted to talk about Timothy is the fact that when Paul first meets Timothy in 50 AD, Paul was probably at that time around 49 or 50. And Timothy, let's say, was age 15 to 20. Now, at the date of the writing of this letter, it's likely 64 AD. So about 15 years plus or minus have passed. And it's about 3 years before Paul's going to be executed. So Timothy has been hanging with Paul in this discipleship relationship for a good 15 years. And by this time, Timothy's likely 29 or 30. And Paul's likely 63, 64. And so when Paul writes Timothy here in verse 1, he identifies Timothy in verse 2 as what? A child in the faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Like a spiritual child. I mean, where Timothy didn't have a father, Paul in many ways fathered him as a discipler in the Lord. And with regard to Paul identifying himself, he identifies himself as an apostle. Paul's very, very sensitive in all of his letters about making sure that the readers understand that he is an apostle. Question. What's an apostle?
Selected by Jesus.
Okay, good. Selected by Jesus. That's good.
Yep.
That's good.
Also, status above elders and deacons.
Status above elders and deacons. That's a good point. For those of you in the Monday study, are there apostles today? Yeah, I mean, it's debatable. It's probably not, probably no in the way that Paul thought of it. The word apostolos actually just means an emissary. So there may be people in a function of an emissary, but in terms of the way that Paul thinks of it, probably not. Let's see what Paul thinks of it. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15.
Now, Chris, you keep talking about Paul this, Paul saw something in Timothy. I think it was probably the Holy Spirit in Paul.
Yeah, no, yeah, you
recognized
right.
The Holy Spirit in Timothy, and those two were the magnetic force.
I agree.
Stuck together.
Yeah, totally agree. Okay, so
what's that chapter and verse again?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Could someone read verses 6 through 9?
After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
Okay, great. Thanks, Joe. So, yeah, Paul says here that when Messiah was resurrected, he appeared in bodily form to more than 500 people. And by the time he wrote Corinthians, he's saying some have died, but many remain. Verse 7, he said he also appeared to James, Jesus' brothers. And then he says, then to all the apostles. And that's likely the 12, less Judas. And it's debatable whether Matthias, who was selected in place of Jesus, fits that role. It's likely that he does. And last of all, as to one untimely born. Now, untimely born, who's he referring to?
Himself.
And he says he appeared to me also. And the idea is that maybe just because of providence, he was born so that in a way and at a time so that he actually wasn't part of the ministry of Jesus Christ, although he could have been. I mean, there's no reason he couldn't have heard the good news and become a disciple at that point in time. Nonetheless, he wasn't part of the original deal. He persecuted the Ecclesia after its birth in Jerusalem. But he did have this experience on the Damascus Road where Jesus did appear to him and commission him. And so when he says that he ultimately appeared to me, it may be a claim that Paul is the last of the capital A apostles, the official title in what everyone wanted it and thought it should be. Someone that personally appeared with Jesus, walked with him, talked with him. And he says in verse 9, look, even though I'm an apostle, I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not even fit to be an apostle because I was a persecutor of the ecclesia. So Paul, writing as an apostle to Timothy, his disciple, child in the faith, 15 years after the relationship began, Paul's in an advanced age, Timothy's 29, 30, And let's take a look at these next few verses here, and then we'll finish in 1 Timothy. The first portion of the letter is a warning to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, could someone read verses 3 through 5?
As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith.
Okay, thanks, Joe. So he says in verse 3, I urge you, Timothy, this is a letter, Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. So with regard to Paul's physical location and Timothy's physical location, where is this letter? It's addressed to Timothy, but where is Timothy? He's at Ephesus, okay? Ephesus is a city at the western edge of Asia Minor. It's a fairly large city. It was the capital of the Roman province known as Asia. And Paul got into some serious trouble there. So Paul is basically saying, stay there. He's separated from Timothy. And where has Paul gone? Well, Macedonia. He might be going on the way there, but what does he mention here?
Macedonia.
Okay, so he says that, look, upon my departure from Macedonia, now he may be in Rome, who knows, Jeff, but most people think he's probably in Macedonia. Macedonia is northern Greece. And it's actually the father of Alexander the Great. Philip was the king of Macedonia. And so that's where he's gone to. And he may be somewhere else, but when he left at Ephesus, he went for Macedonia. So he's either writing the letter from Macedonia or he's traveled on from there. But Timothy is in Ephesus. And he says that, so even though Paul left Ephesus, he wanted Timothy to stay there. Apparently, it's likely or possible Timothy wanted to join Paul. But he didn't. But Paul assigned Timothy to Ephesus, even though Paul left. Why?
Paul's teaching's going on.
Yeah. The sole reason that Timothy didn't accompany Paul when he left for Ephesus is because of Timothy's value as Paul's disciple and someone who could spot out truth from error. Right? He spent 15 years with Paul. I mean, it's a lot of good training. And apparently, there were believers in Ephesus who were teaching something that Paul describes as strange doctrines. You know, like, okay, something's not adding up here, gentlemen. And the whole reason that Paul wanted Timothy to stay in Ephesus was to be able to instruct these guys, hey, probably in love, because he says later on, their whole mission's about love. Hey, you guys, this is, you know, what you're doing, it's off. I mean, you're going in the wrong direction. You're leading people in paths they don't need to take. You know, let's come back. Let's come back to get based in some foundational here things here. Now, what do you think these strange doctrines are? What could they be?
This is myths and genealogy.
Good. Verse 4 is a great clue. Verse 4 says, instruct certain men, one, not to teach strange doctrines, two, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Why? Because these only give rise to what?
Speculation.
Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Yeah. Paul seems to be indicating that these guys wanted to major in the minors rather than focusing on the main thing. And we'll talk more about that and more about Timothy next week.
Very close one. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this time together. We're thankful for the history and the past. We're thankful for the present. And we're grateful for the future that lies ahead of us. Heavenly Father, be with us and bless us as they follow.
That's right.
We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
from that.
Amen.
How's Gene doing, man?